grateful for, including a number of visitors, both from the local area and out of town, and we're delighted that you're here, and hope that you'll find that our worship this morning will be encouraging as we open up God's Word and think about our Lord Jesus together. If you've got a Bible, we're going to be spending some time in Matthew chapter 23, looking forward to thinking about the greatest among you. I want to thank those who come up to me this morning and suggested that there's some kind of presentation that's going to be made today, maybe a trophy given out to the greatest, but that's not really the emphasis of this lesson. We will identify who the greatest is before our time is up this morning. I love Christmas. I don't know about you, but I remember as a child what it was like to get up on Christmas morning and rush downstairs and find those presents under the tree. And I know that at some point in life, even though our family usually cheated, I don't know if your family ever did this, but we would often open presents before Christmas morning. But I can't really put my finger on that feeling that you had as a kid when you knew that the time to open presents had come. When we visited grandparents' house, there was always a big deal about who was going to pass out the presents when it got to be that time. I don't know if any of you have had a similar experience, but at some point in life, many of us were taught, maybe someone said it, maybe we just learned it through life, that it's not really about what you get. Maybe you could even help me fill in the blank, right? It's not really about what you get, it's about what you give. And I think as a parent, that becomes apparent. Part of what we struggle with, or what I struggle with, is how to give my children things that I know that they want and hope that they also need, but not creating situations where we are filled with more greed and we become selfish in thinking about those gifts. And it's interesting that we hear people a lot talk about the Christmas spirit and how the Christmas spirit is more about giving and receiving. I think that's true, but really that identifies something much greater than a season or a holiday. It identifies the Christian spirit. And part of what we see in this passage this morning and throughout the life of Jesus is that Jesus' life was always about what he gave, how he served, what he came to accomplish, and how he thought about other people. I want us to think for just a few minutes this morning about a trajectory that we see in the gospel. We see it especially in the gospel according to Matthew, and it starts in Matthew 18. You might remember the scene as Jesus was surrounded by children, how he took one of those children in Matthew 18, verse 4, and he says, as he's talking about commitment and discipleship, that if you want to be great in the kingdom, you need to become like one of these little children. Not long after, he used that very powerful object lesson. By the way, that's not the only time Jesus does that. We see in Mark 9 and 10, Jesus used children and their innocence there to illustrate what being a disciple of Jesus is all about. But shortly after that scene, in Matthew chapter 20, you might recall how Jesus contrasted his own ministry with the way that most kings of the earth lived. He talked in that setting in Matthew 20, starting in verse 26, about the rulers of the Gentiles and how they identified their power and authority by lording over those that they were to supervise or to reign over. And now we contrast in Matthew 20, starting in verse 26, their style of leadership with his own style. And he talks about the need to be a servant and how if you're going to be first among disciples, that title of the greatest or being greater is not about what you receive, but rather about what you give. He even says there in Matthew chapter 20, verse 27, whoever wishes to be first among you shall be your slave, or servant, some translations say, just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. And so already in the Gospel of Matthew, everything Jesus has been saying, everything Jesus has been doing, is pointing to the fact that his mission, his very existence on earth incarnate, the Son of God in the flesh, is about giving and serving and showing others what their value is. And that's what leads us to Matthew 23. And Matthew 23 is an ironic place to spend time talking about service and giving because it's probably, in terms of passages in the New Testament where we see Jesus angry, offering a stern rebuke, it's probably the passage in the New Testament where we see Jesus the angriest. Because you might note that in Matthew 23, starting in verse 13, Jesus there begins to rebuke the Pharisees and give woe after woe to the Pharisees, reminding them that their hypocrisy sickens God. Their hypocrisy turns people away from what it is God desires for them to be. Notice that in Matthew 23, verse 1, that Jesus doesn't start in that chapter directly addressing the Pharisees. He actually begins in verse 1 talking to the crowd, talking to his disciples. And in the first 12 verses, he talks about not only what the Pharisees were up to, but he gives several prohibitions or negative commands, saying, here are the things that you don't want to be known for. Here are things that you do not want to be called. And as he's setting the stage for the stern rebuke that will come in Matthew 23, starting in verse 13, you see the balance of our Lord Jesus when in verses 11 and 12, he makes this statement, "He who is greatest among you shall be your servant. Whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and whoever humbles himself will be exalted." Now again, that's not the only place in the Gospels that we see Jesus make that statement. What's ironic, however, is that as Jesus is saying this, offering a principle for how these disciples in the crowd should live in service to God, contrasted with the Pharisees, he's actually also describing his own life and his own mission, his own mode of operation, what Jesus is interested in. And when you look at this, to really boil down the principle that's being reinforced in all these passages, and I'm going to suggest this morning, the principle that's being reinforced in the life of Jesus himself, it's about the fact that lowliness, giving preference to others, submitting ourselves and being about giving and serving and loving rather than receiving, rather than making it all about us, that lowliness leads to greatness. As a matter of fact, if you want to know who the greatest is, it's probably the person who would never suspect they're the greatest. It's the person who spends so much time giving and serving that they don't have time to sit back and wonder about legacy. They don't have time to sit back and wonder about what everybody else in the room's thinking about them because they're too busy washing feet. They're too busy giving and sacrificing, selflessly showing and demonstrating what love looks like. And it's easy for us to see Jesus make a statement like he makes in Matthew 23, 11, and 12 and focus on a principle and forget the fact that Jesus' whole life is a manifestation of this very point. And I know that time's limited, and I know that there are things that we could be thinking about and focusing on, but I don't know of anything greater to focus on this morning than the story of Jesus Christ and how his whole life really makes evident this principle that subjecting ourselves to God's will, lowering our pride, making sure that in the way that we look at the world, that we're about love and service and grace and giving and not about judgment and not about receiving and not about self-promotion, makes it evident that Jesus, from the very beginning, his whole story shows this principle at work. And I don't want to just look historically at the life of Jesus. I want to ask a very important question. What is the relevance for this principle in Jesus' life for my life? For our lives, for our life as a congregation, for our life as Christians scattered throughout this world, wanting to represent the love of God in Christ, what does this principle mean? How is that translated in our service to our God? If you go back to the very beginning of Jesus' life, what's interesting is, from the very beginning, note that Jesus could have come into the world a full-grown man. He could have come into the world a conquering ruler or a sovereign that the whole world looked up to and respected. And even though in Galatians 4, Paul's talking about the old law passing away and the principle that Christ has fulfilled it, I take comfort in the fact that in Galatians 4:4, Paul begins that verse by saying, "In the fullness of time, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law," reminding us that Jesus was born in a natural way. The conception was different and unique when the Holy Spirit overshadowed Mary. But what you see from the very beginning is that Jesus was born according to natural means in a very unusual circumstance. If you think about how the sovereign King of heaven would be born into this world, the last thing you would suspect is that he would be born into a poor family in a stable. But that's exactly what happens. You see it in the way that Mary's song, the Magnificat in Luke 1, expresses that reality. When in Luke 1, verse 48, she demonstrates her own humility by saying to God, "How did you remember this bondservant? How did you remember me in this moment?" despite my weakness and my failure, people are going to call me blessed because of the choice that you made, O God. And then she moves on and talks about the Lord, and she focuses on the fact that in His humility, great things would be accomplished. That because God made the choice to send His Son into the world would have hope and would see loving service like never before. Note what she says, if you will, in Luke chapter 1, starting in verse 52. She says, He has brought down rulers from their thrones and has exalted those who were humble. Talking about what God has accomplished. Then in verse 53, she says, He has filled the hungry with good things and sent away the rich empty-handed. That theme of reversal that we see way back in Matthew 23, 11 and 12, that those who exalt themselves will be humbled and those who humble themselves will be exalted is what Mary's talking about. God has acted in this way historically and is now acting in that way again. You see it in Luke 2, verse 7, when again, words like manger, swaddling clothes, words that demonstrate that Jesus was there in that setting, in that hole in the ground outside of Bethlehem where the animals would have been kept because there was no room in the inn, that this was not a wealthy family. The law actually made provision in Leviticus 12, verse 8, for a family like this to offer two turtle doves instead of a lamb because they couldn't afford that kind of a sacrifice. A sacrifice that demonstrates the class setting of this particular family. Why did God work in that way? Why not envision the Son of God being born in a palace? Why not envision the Son of God being surrounded by wealth and majesty and power? Instead, what you see is this little baby being born in a vulnerable condition to a vulnerable family to demonstrate even more the mighty power of God. You see it as Luke 2 continues to tell this story, especially in verses 24 and following. How the birth of John the Baptizer to Zacharias and Elizabeth would mirror in many ways what it was that was being accomplished in our Lord. That was actually Luke 1, but Luke 2 is even better in the way that it highlights in Luke 2, verse 24, that sacrifice that we've already mentioned. How this family was impoverished, and yet God blessed them and demonstrate from the very beginning of Jesus' ministry that principle that we've already highlighted this morning, that lowliness, whether in the way that the story begins or continues or ends, that lowliness leads to greatness from the very beginning. Then we consider Jesus' life. We consider first the manner of His ministry. Remember what Isaiah 53 says about Jesus? Sometimes we look at Isaiah 53 and we only consider the suffering of our Lord. But if you go back to verses 2 and 3 of that chapter, there's also something said about the Lord's disposition. In Isaiah 53, starting in verse 2, Jesus is described prophetically as a tender shoot, a root of parched ground, with no stately form or appearance, that we should look upon Him, nor majesty, that we should be attracted to Him. Verse 3 goes on to describe how He was despised and afflicted and rejected. That's the Lord we serve. That's the manner of His ministry. That's why Nathanael, when Philip comes to him and says, "We found the Lord," that's why Nathanael asked in John chapter 1, verse 46, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth? Can anything good come out of a poor family? Can anything good come out of the circumstances that we know surround the life and ministry of the Lord?" Or maybe it's what the Apostle Paul recalled in Philippians 2. How not only did the Lord empty Himself, but in verse 8 we read that He came in appearance as a man. And as a man, He demonstrated obedience to the point of death, even death by means of a cross. So it's not just the birth of Jesus that demonstrates lowliness being promoted to greatness. It's the manner of His ministry. And it's also the way that we see Jesus interact with other people. We see it throughout His ministry. We see it in Matthew 11. Back to Matthew. We've already spent some time there this morning. We see it in Matthew 11, starting in verse 28, when Jesus calls His disciples to Him who are weary and burdened. And He says, "Come to Me and find rest." And He describes His own ministry in what words? He says, "For My yoke is easy and My burden is light." What He's demonstrating there, as we see echoed throughout the pages of the New Testament, is His own disposition, the way He approaches people. I think about the oft-overlooked parable in Luke 12, verse 37. Where Jesus describes the scene where a master is on a journey and he comes home and he finds his servants have been living in accordance with the master's will. And because of that, there's an incredible reversal when the master becomes the servant Even though his servants are at table, he dons the towel and he begins to serve them. Why? Because those servants were found worthy of service. That's really what encapsulates or describes the ministry of our Lord, the way he was born, the way he is raised, the way he carries himself, the way in John 13, 14, he was even willing to wash the dirty feet of those disciples. The greatest among you was washing your feet. Why? Because the lowly are the ones who are promoted to the greatest. The lowly, the ones who live and who serve and who speak as givers rather than takers. Those who are interested in counting their blessings, not by sitting back and hoarding what it is that God has given us, but instead by giving away as much of that as we possibly can, because we want people to see the love of God in Christ at work in us. And what we've already seen made evident in Matthew 23, verses 11 and 12, is again repeated in Luke 22, verse 27, when Jesus highlights that reality, that it's the servant who's the greatest. Yes, the master is willing to lower himself and wash our feet and lead us in ways of service. We serve a Savior who doesn't just say it, he shows it. Who would have thought that a manger would have been a bed fit for a king? Who would have thought that a poor family in Nazareth raising this young man to fear the Lord as he grew, Luke 2:52, in wisdom, stature, and favor with God and man, would be a demonstration of how Jesus' beginning and his ministry and preaching out of the wilderness, when you consider who it is that opposes Jesus and who it is that follows Jesus and what's said about Jesus. Again, this is an incredible act of God that a lot of people miss, because it's not what we expect in this world. We're looking for something that's powerful and flashy and something that sounds wise and something that seems effective. You run this through any assessment measure that we normally would use from a worldly perspective, and this is failure. But the story of the gospel is success in the midst of what looks like failure, because lowliness leads to greatness. And then we go to the cross. And you've got the reality that we've already looked at from Philippians 2:8, that he was obedient to the point of death. And I think Paul intentionally highlights the type of death, even death by means of the cross. This is not the way that people normally pass away, especially those that we put our faith in. This was scandalous, as we talked about in the teen class this morning. This was scandalous. This was shocking. This was something that people would have looked at and shaken their heads, because this is the way convicted criminals die. But God used that lowly place of death. Hebrews 13 highlights that this was outside the walls of Jerusalem, in a place, according to the old law, that was reserved for burning trash, for people to go when they were ceremonially unclean. They were not fit to be a part of the camp. Why did Jesus die outside those city walls? Why did he die such a cruel and agonizing death? The same reason why he begins in a manger. The same reason why his ministry is marked by subjection to the will of the Father and spending time with people that the world would say, you shouldn't spend time with those people. You shouldn't waste your time with those people. You should be more interested in the corridors of power. But like Moses in Exodus, Jesus rejects those opportunities. And instead, he came, according to Luke 19:10, to seek and to save that which was lost. So again, the principle of Matthew 23:11 and 12, that the greatest among you will be your servant, that lowliness leads to greatness, is not just something that in principle Jesus said somewhere. This is God's will. This is the ministry of Jesus summarized from birth through death. And yes, there are glorious moments. I know at the birth of Jesus you have the wise men bringing gifts. I know at the cross of Jesus in John 19 you have the heavens echoing because of that moment. You have the kingship of Jesus being emphasized in that moment. There's no doubt that even in the midst of that lowliness, God is at work. But there's a reason why. And the question is why. There's a reason why Jesus' ministry and life and teaching from birth through his ministry to his death is all about subjection and lowliness. Why? Well, because he desires for us to be a lowly people. Again, if you look through all of Scripture, we could literally go back to the Old Testament and see this same strain of teaching. This is what the Day of Atonement was about. It was a day of fasting. It was a day of sorrow. It was a day of remembrance. It was a day of recognizing that our sin cost God. And for that reason, the high priest would have to make a sacrifice for his own sin and then a sin annually on behalf of the whole nation. Why? Because we've messed up. Worse than that, We've sinned, and that sin cost blood to be shed. And in the better covenant, we know whose blood has been shed, that precious Lamb of God blood that we've been singing about. And so when you see the church described, yes, you see the Holy Spirit at work, and you see them under the headship of Christ by the will of the Father accomplishing incredible things. But why again do we see this refrain, the strain of teaching? Like in 1 Corinthians 1, 26 through 29, where the inspired Apostle Paul talks about the reality that God will use the foolish things of this world, the things that the world looks at and says, that's not really all that impressive. He's not that great a speaker. They don't really seem to be that smart. They don't really have their act together. God's able to use those things that the world calls foolish by the power of preaching Christ crucified, by the power of the wisdom of God to change the world. And that's why we see among the fruit of the Spirit, gentleness, the first one listed in Galatians 5:23. That's why when Paul's talking about what holds us together in Ephesians 4, 4 through 6, those seven ones that we often talk about, if you back up to verses 1 through 3 of Ephesians 4, he talks about how we should strive together with gentleness and honor and love to support one another, to make sure that we all understand that in lowliness, we're striving to serve our God so that He will give honor. Why? Because lowliness leads to greatness. I'm moved by a passage in Isaiah. Not everything Isaiah writes is messianic or prophetic with regard to the Savior. Sometimes I think these principles might apply more to God's people. And in Isaiah 57, verse 15, we get a glimpse into the heart of God. When God is being praised by the prophet, and the verse begins with that reality in recognizing what God has spoken, Isaiah the prophet, Isaiah 57, verse 15 says, "For thus says the High and Exalted One, who lives forever, whose name is holy. I dwell on a high and lofty place." Yes, God, we know that. You are worthy of praise. You are other. You have an otherness about you. You are holy and distinct and worthy of worship. None of us could claim that. We know that, Father. Yes, I dwell on a high and holy place. But then notice what he says next in Isaiah 57, verse 15. "And also with the contrite and lowly of spirit, in order to revive the spirit of the lowly and to revive the heart of the contrite." I know that this morning some of us might be lowly because we've been beat up by life. Christmas is a time of year where some people are able to be with family and enjoy food and just live in that moment, and other people are pretty miserable because of loneliness or because of perhaps even because of grief or loss or conflict or all kinds of things that can trouble us. And this is a time of year that reminds us of the reality of the human condition, how one event can cause people to feel so differently in so many different directions. But it might be this morning that some of us are striving for lowliness because we recognize that that's what God desires. In a world that's all about self, what can I get? How can you think more of me? Where's my trophy? When's the presentation going to be? I want to be recognized for how great I am and what I've accomplished. Look, there's no problem in giving honor to whom honor's due. And there's no problem in recognizing that some have achieved great things. But in the kingdom of God, the way that you achieve greatness is through lowly service. It's through washing feet. It's through recognizing that the whole of Jesus' ministry, what He taught, what God demonstrates in prophecy of Isaiah 53, what God demonstrates in Bethlehem, as we often sing, "Why did He choose a lowly birth? Because He loved me so." What Jesus demonstrates throughout His ministry, there's not a friend like the lowly Jesus. What Jesus demonstrates at the cross when He was lifted up in shame, yet despised the shame, being found in His appearance as a man, He was obedient unto death, even death by means of a cross, Philippians 2:8, that all of that looks forward to a time when God's people would be different than the world around them, because we're not about us. We're about those folks out there that need Jesus. We're not about us. We're about our brothers and sisters in here who need to be lifted up and encouraged. And rather than eagerly waiting on the gift we're going to get, we're saying, "God, thank You for the gift we've already received. I want to give that to others. I want other people to know how great it is to call Your Son my Savior and Lord. I want other people to pillow their heads tonight with the hope of something much greater than Christmas morning, with the hope of that great getting up morning when we know that we're right with God and that reconciliation in the heavens that will lead to eternal life. That reality is what we want people to know and to feel and to have. And it starts with an attitude that says, less of self and more of thee. Less of me and more of you. It's not about what I want. It's not about my way or the highway. It's not about what I get. It's not about the number of pats on the back that you give me. It's about recognizing that this is about service to God, that lowliness leads to greatness. And the spiritual inventory this morning that I need to take and that I would challenge you to take is to ask that question, is my life marked more by selfless service or by greed? Is my life marked more by an attitude of, hey, look at the sermon title. Maybe my trophy's coming today. Or, I know who that is. It's the widow who put in all she had. It's the beggar who bowed his head in shame when the rich man made fun of him, and you see the reversal in Luke 16. You know what Jesus says in this passage is, there's a great day coming, but part of what makes it great is there's a reversal. Some people are expecting that reward, and it's not that we desire that anybody be lost, but the reality is pride gets in the way of seeing ourselves. And pride gets in the way of seeing other people too. Maybe, like me, regardless of how you feel about Christmas, you can look back in your life and you can think about the memories that matter the most to you. And I must confess that as much as I loved opening those presents, I remember very few of them. As much as I love those meals, I remember very few of them. You know what I remember? The people I was with. That's sometimes a hard memory, isn't it? The people I was with and the things, not bragging on ourselves here, but the things we tried to do for other people. At the end of the day, our life is not about what we accumulate. Our life's about what we can give to others in the name of Jesus. It's a life that says, if I mark my way with service, I will build something great because God is actually the one at work in me. And that fruit is made evident not only at a time of year when a lot of people, and I'm so thankful for the fact that so many people are thinking about the Lord and are thinking about generosity and charity. There's nothing bad about that. But I want to make sure that I have that Christian spirit every day of the year. Because I strive on a continuous basis, and we strive together continually to honor our God and to say, it's not about tooting my own horn. It's about recognizing that God's way is much greater than my way. So this morning, very practically, who is there around us that we could serve? Maybe a better way of asking that, who's there around us that I can't serve? I think we could literally find a way to serve everybody we know in some way or another. This morning, I want us to be challenged not only by Jesus' words, but by His walk. By the fact from His birth to His ministry to His death, it was all marked by looking for others, their needs, seeking and saving the lost. I want to live a life like that. I want to close with one more reference to a verse that I haven't mentioned yet. I love the way that when Paul talks about Jesus, sometimes almost in passing, he brings up some of Jesus' greatest qualities. In 2 Corinthians 10, Paul's making a point, really not even about the Lord, but about himself. And as he begins to introduce himself and what some of the opponents that Paul had were saying about him, he just mentions in passing, in 2 Corinthians 10, verse 1, he says, "Now I, Paul, myself, urge you," and listen to what he says, "by the meekness and gentleness of Christ." And he goes on to say, "I am meek with face, but not when present," or not when absent, rather. I want to live the kind of life where in passing people say, "Oh, you know him, you know her, you know their meekness, you know their gentleness." Isn't that amazing? What do we remember about Jesus? It's not just a manger, it's not just a cross. It's not just the miracles or the teachings. It's continuously showing us that lowliness, serving others and giving to others, is what leads to greatness. Is that what marks our life? You know, I can't think, here we are, second to last Sunday of 2017. I can't think of a better way as we reflect on this. It may be this morning that some of us, for whatever reason, have been holding out and saying, I know what I need to do, I just can't make that commitment. I can't make the commitment to come in faith and turn from sin and confess with my lips and life that Jesus is Lord. I can't make the commitment to have my sin washed away in this water that represents the blood of our Savior Jesus, to be added to the church, forgiven of sin, receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. There's something that's preventing me from making that move. Lowliness leads to greatness. Whatever excuses I put up there are not greater than the love of a God who desires nothing more than a relationship with us. And Christians, isn't it difficult in a world that says, hey, we want to hear about you. We want to hear about you, what you want. What you want's most important. That's consumer-driven. And I understand that. That works in the marketplace. But the Christian way is actually the opposite. Lowliness leads to greatness. If my life is not marked by that, then I would want to desire more than anything to be reconciled to God. And whether that's a public confession or prayer for help or recognition of the need of support of my brothers and sisters or a private commitment to make that change now and to begin thinking about our God and others more than ourselves. Let's move in faith this very day to recognize who's the greatest as together we stand and sing.
Our sins and griefs to bear.